All right. Well, I think as people trickle in, we'll just kind of go ahead and get started here. So that way we have time to get to everything that we want to this morning. Well, good morning to y'all who are here with us. I'm glad to be able to be with you in the class. And I wish we were physically present. I may be a millennial, but this is not exactly my cup of tea. I would much rather be physically with you. It makes communication a much more difficult thing. And not only that, I just think there's something about being with the body of Christ. And just in case, most of y'all probably know who I am. My name is Caleb Click. I'm the pastor of spiritual and theological formation here at Perimeter Church. I serve as part of the teaching team as well. And I do a lot of the stuff with our worship, which is part of the reason that I'm speaking with y'all this morning, because we're going to get to dig in a little more in what Bob Carter introduced us to last week. He kind of set the framework or gave the foundation of here's what a theology of worship looks like. And this week, he set us up to go in really three directions. One is the role of the word in worship. Two is the role of the sacraments in worship. And three, it's the role of music in worship. And just so you know right off the bat, we are not going to talk about the word today. And that's not because we don't think it's important. I hope you know that that's not the case. The reason we're not is that later on in this series, I'm going to spend an entire class talking about the word of God and its place in the life and in the worship of the church. And so it's not because it's not important. Rather, it's because we've got a set aside time to dig into that more deeply. So this morning, we're going to be focusing on two areas. One's the sacraments, and the second one's music. And I'll do the first portion, and then at the end, I'm going to hand it over to one of our worship leaders, Ryan Van Kirk, who will speak for a little while. And then hopefully, unless I'm super long-winded, which is something preachers are prone to do, hopefully we'll have some time for questions, and we'll be able to engage a little bit there. But before we dig in, let me pray for us. And then we'll go. Gracious Father, we are so grateful as your people that, Lord, even when we are distant physically, Lord, you are not distant from us. Lord, you are a God who is present with your people. You meet with us through your Spirit. You are a God who cares for us deeply, profoundly, and tenderly. And we pray this morning, Lord, as we come to what I think is one of the sweetest expressions of your love for us, the sacraments, Lord, would you meet with us in a special way? Would you give us ears to hear your voice, that as your sheep, we would respond to the sound of our shepherd? Would you give us hearts that are teachable and pliable, that love you above all other things? And Lord, in all of this, would you make the gospel of Jesus more precious to us than it was when we came in? We ask you to do this in your son's name. Amen. So this morning, my task is to talk to you about the sacraments. And I got to be honest with you, this is a subject that I absolutely adore. I didn't grow up in a tradition that was sacramental. It wasn't a particularly major emphasis in the denominations that I grew up in. But for me, this has become something that has become dear and dear to my heart as the years have gone on and the more I've studied this. And this morning, I want to basically walk you through, we're going to do three questions. The first, and those questions are this: what are the sacraments? What do they do? And then three, how are we as God's people supposed to engage with them? So what are the sacraments? What do they do? And how are we as God's people supposed to engage with them? And if we're going to answer that question, I think we need to notice that first question of what are sacraments. We need to notice something that is running all through the scriptures. God delights to use material signs to affirm and to reinforce his spoken word. And we should expect this. In Genesis 1:1, we have this moment where God, he tells us the kind of God that he is. It says in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, that immediately tells you something, doesn't it? Who's God? He's the creator, but not just of the spiritual world. He's the creator of the material one. He's a God who is not just concerned with spiritual things, but is concerned with material ones as well. And both of those things he's called good. And so from the very first verse of the Bible, we should be given to expect that God in his mercy, he would take those material means and communicate through them spiritual grace. And you see him doing just that. I'm going to share my screen with you because I've got some PowerPoint slides. I'm going to kind of walk you through so you're not having to flip through your Bibles too quickly. So let me pull this up and hopefully I can get it going here pretty quickly. Hold on 1 second. Here we go. And share. I'm hoping y'all can see my screen here. Can y'all see the screen, I'm guessing? Give it a sec. There it is. So as we're talking about the sacraments, you see God all through the scriptures, he's using these material signs to communicate the reality of his grace. And you see God do this right from the very start. So in Genesis 1 and 2, God creates for man, not just the heavens and the earth, but he creates a garden. And he places man in the middle of it so that this garden, literally every piece of it, every tree, every bit of fruit, every animal is speaking to man the reality of God's love and care for him. He is literally, the world itself is almost sacramental in nature. It is communicating the reality of God's mercy and grace to mankind, the love that he has for them, the way that he's provided for them. But in the garden, there are specifically two trees that God sets apart. One of them is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, this tree that God says that they're not to eat of and lower they will surely die, which is a physical sign of spiritual boundaries. So notice that. It's a physical sign that communicates a spiritual reality. There's also a second tree. That's the tree of life, a tree that communicates the reality that it is in God alone that life is found, that he's the one who sustains us, that he's the one who we were created for. And it is also a call and a reminder to man that if they are as God's image bearers are to bring life and blessing to the earth, it is found not by choosing their own way, but instead by imaging that God to the earth, to the world. You see the same pattern when you go to Genesis 9. God, because of the fall of man and the spread of sin, God floods the earth. He spares Noah, and you guys all know the story. God spares Noah by giving him refuge inside of an ark. And when the flood is over and the ark finally comes to rest, God, he renews his covenant with mankind. And when he renews that covenant, he says, I'm not going to destroy the earth. I will never do it again. He gives them a physical sign. It says this in Genesis 9, verses 12 to 17. It says, this is the sign of the covenant that I made between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I've set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Now notice what's happening here. God sets in the sky a bow, which when you're thinking of that, we think immediately of a rainbow, but we kind of forget that what is a bow? A bow is a weapon. He's saying, I'm not going to destroy the earth anymore. There is a weapon that I'm placing in the sky, but where is the weapon pointed? Not towards the earth anymore, not towards man, but where? Up, towards heaven. It is a reminder to man every time he sees it that there is a God who has said, I will not destroy the earth, that somehow through you, the seed of the woman through whom the serpent's head is going to be crushed, somehow through you, I'm going to make it possible not to destroy this place. It's pointing ahead towards the coming of Jesus. But it's not just a reminder for man. It's also there for God. God says, I will see this sign. This is for me. Now you think of it, like God, his word, he doesn't lie. He's not like a man, right? What God speaks, it comes to be. If God just said, this is my covenant, that would be enough. But what does God do? God adds signs and seals to confirm, to assure man that what he said is really true. It's God's kindness. You see God do it again. Genesis 17. God has come to this man named Abraham, and he said that through you, the seed of your line is going to be the one through which I bless the earth. I'm blessing you so that you would be a blessing to the nations. And he promises this barren man and his barren wife, who are not able to have kids, that he is going to have a son. And through that son, he's going to be the father of a nation. Well, as you would expect, Abraham struggles with that for decades. And then in Genesis 17, God gives him the sign of circumcision, a sign that's meant to confirm to him the truth of the promise. That is, Romans 4 says, is a sign, a seal of the righteousness of faith that confirms for him that what God has promised is really and truly his. But it's not just that. It's also a sign in the circumcision that they're not just to be circumcised in the flesh, but also in the heart. I mean, Genesis 17 implies that, but Deuteronomy 30 and Romans 2, they explicitly say that they are to be circumcised, not just in the flesh, but in the heart. They are to give their hearts to the Lord. They're to be his. They're to grab a hold of that promise by faith and live lives that reflect that reality. And there's this other piece that also pops up in that God doesn't just say that this is a sign of my covenant. You start to see this almost intimate union between the sign and the promise being revealed. So for instance, it says, this is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Now, I just want us to consider that for just a moment. He's saying that there is such a close union between the promise and between the sign, that to see one is to see the other. Now, if the sign doesn't have the promise attached to it, it's meaningless. But when the promise is attached to the sign represents the promise itself. It's literally a physical word in some way to be received by faith. In Exodus 12, we get another one of these. This time in the Passover meal, and in the sacrifice of a lamb whose blood is supposed to be smeared on top of a door. God's people, every time they have that meal, one they're supposed to do from generation to generation, they are being invited once again to remember the God who's redeemed them, that they are a people that have been plucked from slavery and redeemed and restored for God's purposes, that they belong to him and to no one else, that he's the one who feeds them, that he's the one who sustains them, even as they wait for the true promised land, which isn't the land in Israel, but rather is the new heavens and the new earth. And also, that they are those who are spared from God's wrath, not because of anything in them, but rather because of the sacrifice of another. Now, again, physical signs that communicate spiritual realities. And we don't have time for this. We're not even going to get into the idea of the temple. I mean, you think of, just in a real broad brush terms, what happens when you go into the temple if you're an Israelite? You are literally immersed in a sensual experience in worship. You're smelling the blood of the sacrifices. You're hearing the cries of the animals as they're being killed. You're watching as the priests are making these offerings and burning them on the altar, and the smoke is rising to heaven in a living picture of the way that they are rising up to God and being accepted by him. You go into the temple where there are divisions that tell you that you can only go so far, where you're being told just visually, physically, that God dwells among his people, but there's a line you can't cross because of sin. Something has to happen for the dividing wall to come down. Physical signs of spiritual realities. And if you're thinking about all these, you know, what's true of every single one of the signs that we've just mentioned, all these things we've just talked about, every one of them is pointing us towards Jesus. Every one of them is pointing us ahead to the one who does what they were in some ways a foreshadowing of. That arrow, that bow that points towards heaven, who's the one who bears the blow? That's Jesus. The blood of the lamb smeared on the door that says the wrath of God can pass over because of the blood of another, that's Jesus. The meal which we'll get into this in just a little bit, that sustains you for the journey as you wait for the day when you're in the true promised land. That's the body and the blood of Jesus now given to you in the Lord's table. Over and over and over again, God is using signs to point his people towards his son and to grab a hold of him by faith. And as new covenant believers, as those who don't live in the Old Testament where we are looking ahead to Christ, but instead we're looking back, God has given us two signs. Two signs that point us again to Jesus. The first one's baptism, which corresponds to circumcision as a sign of entry into God's people. And the second one is the Lord's table, which, just like the Passover, points you back to a past event while it is presently feeding you and calling you to present faith and also pointing you ahead to a future event. I mean, think about what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. What are we doing when we eat the Lord's table? When we eat the bread and we drink the wine? We are proclaiming presently the Lord's death, a past event, until he comes, a future event. And here's what I want us to grasp. In every one of these, God in his kindness, like the good father that he is, God is communicating his love and his mercy to us in ways that we as embodied creatures can understand. God knows that we're not just brains on sticks. He knows that we are not just spirits. He created us with bodies, and so he communicates to us through the very vehicle that he himself intended in the creation itself. You know, an analogy that I heard used in a book I read a long time ago that I think is a helpful one is if you think about the sacraments as the kisses of God. You know, I've got three little girls right now, a five-year-old, twin three-year-olds, and actually this is pretty new, but we've got a fourth baby girl coming in November. So I'm going for the crown, king of the girl dads right now. You know, who knows, maybe we'll add some more, but four so far. But with my girls, I kiss them for all sorts of different reasons. I kiss them first because I love them, because I'm their dad, because I they're mine and I care for them. But I also kiss them in order to love them. I kiss them because I love them, but I also kiss them in order to love them. And here's what I mean by that. I want them to not only hear me say to them, I love you, and you're my daughter, and I'm your dad, and there is nothing that will ever change that. You're mine. I want them to know that, but I don't just want them to hear it. I want to give them a physical sign that confirms to him that it's really true. I don't just kiss them because I love them as an expression of that love. I kiss them in order that they would know that love more fully. Now think about that for a second. My love for them didn't change, but their experience of it did. Why? Because of a physical means. The sacraments, in a lot of ways, the sacraments are the kisses of God to his people. They are visible signs of God's invisible grace. That's what sacraments are. They are physical signs through which God communicates spiritual realities. So the next question I think we want to answer is this one, is what do the sacraments actually do? And the first one is a really simple one. It's one that I have already hinted at, and it's this. They offer us Jesus. They offer us Christ. When you are coming to the sacrament of baptism or the sacrament of the Lord's table, Jesus is being offered to you in a real and tangible way. Calvin in the Institutes, he puts it this way. He says, I say that Christ is the matter or the substance of all the sacraments. For in him, they have all their firmness. Whatever power they have, it's in him. He's the reason. And they do not promise anything apart from him. When you come to the table, what's being offered to you is Jesus. Robert Bruce, who's an old Scottish preacher from the 18th century, who wrote a wonderful little book called The Mystery of the Lord's Supper, which if you ever want to read it, it's really, really an interesting read, because if you can imagine someone writing in a Scottish brogue, that's what you've got. It's painfully hard reading, but it is really, really good. He says this, he says, when you come to the table, the sacraments, you don't get a better Christ. The table doesn't give you more than what you're promised in the gospel. But here's what the table does. In the table, you get Christ better. Hear that. You don't get a better Christ, you get Christ better. He puts it this way. As those who have received the gospel, in the Lord's Supper, we get a better grip of the same thing. We get more fully the thing which we had, with a surer apprehension than we had before. For by the sacrament, my faith is nourished, the bounds of my soul enlarged. So where I had but a little grip, a tiny grip before, as it were between my finger and my thumb, now I get him in my whole hand. And indeed, the more my faith grows, the better grip I get of Christ. What are you getting at the table? You're getting Jesus. And before you think, you know, this is just the speculation of theologians, this is what the scriptures say. And I want to just look at just a few examples. The first one's an example from baptism. In 1 Peter 3, says this. It says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Now here's the key part, verse 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, hear this clearly, baptism now saves you. Now, as good Protestants, everyone here should be getting a little uncomfortable. What does that mean? Baptism now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Now, we've got to stop for just a second. What are we saying here? Baptism now saves you. Well, look at the text and see what it says. Baptism now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body. Now, hear what that's being. Just because water has been poured over your body in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit does not mean that is not a direct one-to-one with cleansing from sin. It's not just because that has happened, you've now been forgiven. Or just because that's happened, you've now been brought into the body of Christ. Or just because that's happened, you've now been made new. How does baptism save? Paul goes on, or Peter goes on, as an appeal to God for a good conscience. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Hear that. How does baptism save? Because baptism is offering you Jesus to be received by faith. It is the word attached to the sign, clung to by faith, that saves you. But remember what we said earlier, there's an intimate union between the sign and the promise, so much so that you can say they are one and the same thing. It's a liquid word communicating the gospel to God's people to be received by faith. Baptism saves because why? Because baptism offers you Jesus. Think about communion. When Jesus first gives the Lord's table to his disciples, what does he say? This is my body given for you. This is my blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus is saying, what's happening here? I'm offering you myself as I'm offered in the gospel. 1 Corinthians 10, Paul uses the language of participation. He says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not participation in the blood of Christ. The blood that we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ? What is he saying here? He's saying when we eat this, it's not just the eating of material means, but as God's people, by faith, we are receiving the work of Jesus, his righteousness, his wisdom, his redemption, his sanctification, all that he is, the whole Christ is offered to us as he is offered to us in the gospel. We share in his life in a real way. Calvin, who I think has, as you look through all the different arguments about what is actually happening in the sacraments during the Reformation era, Calvin, I think, has the best articulation of it. He pushed against the Catholic and the Lutheran view, which were, you could distinguish those two, but that both argued that in some way, Jesus was physically there in the sacrament. And then on the other side, you have Zwingli, another reformer, who argued that the sacrament was just a reminder, that there was no spiritual reality in it. It was simply a word to be remembered and recalled, and honestly, you didn't really need it that much. If you follow a Zwinglian model, the sacraments usually become kind of peripheral to worship over time. They're not seen as that significant. Calvin said, if you look at Paul's language here, and you look at Jesus's language, and you look at Peter's language, what's being said is this: God is communicating his grace in a spiritual manner. Jesus is spiritually present with his people when the sacraments are received by faith. He is feeding you with himself in a real way, not a physical way, but a spiritual one, but communicated through physical means. So what do the sacraments do? One, they offer us Jesus. Two, the sacraments confirm God's promise to us. I'm going to run through this quickly because I want to make sure that we've got time. But I just want you to think for a second about what each sacrament communicates. When you come to baptism, baptism really communicates three main things. First, it's forgiveness. When John the Baptist is going around, what is he doing? It's a baptism of repentance for what? The forgiveness of sins. When Peter is preaching at Pentecost in Acts 2, he says what? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Why? For the forgiveness of sins. You see that pattern over and over in the scriptures. What's being communicated in baptism? It's the promise of forgiveness in the gospel. That Christ, because of his shed blood, he has washed you clean as surely as water washes your body clean. That he has purified you. And why is it given to you? To seal to your conscience that it's actually true. In just the same manner as circumcision was given to Abraham to confirm to him that God's promise was really true, that he would have a son, and not only that, but the righteousness God offered was a righteousness that was really his. It confirms. Baptism also communicates regeneration. In Titus 3:5 says he saved us not because of the works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. He's saying, what is baptism doing? It's in a physical way communicating a spiritual reality, that you have been turned into something new by the work of Jesus on your behalf. Through his Spirit, he's given you a new heart, new desires, new passions. You died to what you once were, and now you were something else entirely. You see the same logic in Romans 6. You were buried with him in baptism. It's confirming to your conscience that you are now something new. And the third one, you have forgiveness and regeneration. The third, it's incorporation. I mean, think about what Colossians and Galatians both communicate. What happens in baptism? All of us, every one of us, with all the myriad identities that the world has given to us, our family names, our nationalities, our skin color, our former religious practices, whatever they may be, rich, poor, class, whatever it is, all of those things, no matter how they may have divided us in the world, when we come here, we are baptized into something totally new. Galatians 3:27, we're baptized into Jesus, which means we have a new identity that overrides all the old ones. Not in a way that makes those identities cease to exist, because you still live in the real world. I'm still a clique. I'm still someone born in the United States. I'm still white, as just as someone else might be black or Asian. We all have these identities, but all of those identities are now subservient to the greater one that we have in Jesus. He is Lord. And we have been baptized into that family so that we can all say, the people that I look at when I worship on Sunday morning, as those who've been baptized, guess what? That's my true family. That's the family of God. Those are my brothers and sisters, and there is a more intimate union between us than there is with anyone else. Baptism confirms that. It seals it. The Heidelberg Catechism, it puts it this way. It says, Christ instituted this outward washing, and with it gave the promise that as surely as water washes away the dirt from the body, so certainly his blood and spirit wash away the impurity of my soul. That is, all my sins. Hear that. It's speaking here specifically of forgiveness, but notice that. It confirms to you in a physical way that Christ has really washed you clean. The Lord's table communicates almost all the same things with one difference. Instead of communicating incorporation, it communicates, as Herman Bovink puts it, maturation. It is for those, as 1 Corinthians 11 says, who are now able to discern the body and the blood of Jesus. Those who are able to understand the gospel and to grab a hold of the gospel, and not just the gospel itself, but also the body of Christ around them. They discern the body at the table, and they discern the body in the pews. We go to be strengthened, to be confirmed in who we are, and to be strengthened for the journey as we continue between the already and the not yet. Third, they bestow their benefits only on those who've received them by faith. Now, I'll be really clear on this. The bare act of taking communion and the bare act of baptism do nothing for you. Full stop. Unless they're received by faith. You see this in 1 Corinthians 10. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is speaking to the church in Corinth, and he says, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers. I don't want you to forget this. He's talking to a church that's divided, that's fighting over all sorts of different things, that is presuming on their status with the Lord because they have the sacraments. He says, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food. Notice that. You got baptism and you have the table. All drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, we could talk about this one all day the short version to grab a hold of is simply this. They had the sacrament. They experienced the blessing of that physical sign of spiritual realities. What was the problem for Israel? Israel didn't receive it by faith. Israel didn't believe the promise. Israel got the sign, but they did not accept what the sign signified. And so they were overthrown in the wilderness. They are only efficacious for those who receive them by faith. And lastly, there's this. The sacraments, both baptism and the Lord's table, call for a response from us. I think this is hugely significant. I've been growing in my understanding of this with time, but I think this matters so very much. The first thing I would say is this. Think about baptism for just a second. Baptism is not just a past event. Doesn't matter if you were baptized as an adult or baptized as a baby. Your baptism has present relevance to you right now. Every time you think of your baptism, every time you see someone else being baptized, God is calling you to make a to respond. It's a past event that calls you to present faith. And here's what I mean. If you go to Romans 6, Paul is answering this charge from people who are questioning. I mean, they're saying basically, you know, if Jesus' work is so sufficient, his grace is so extravagant, so pervasive, why can't I just go and live my life however I want? You know, why can't I just give myself to sin in every single way? Because won't that just make his grace abound all the more? And this is Paul's response. I want you to hear it. What shall we say then? Romans 6, verse 1. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? And here's the money verse. Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. What's happening? Again, you have that union between the promise and the sign. Baptism and the promise of the gospel, they are so closely tied, Paul uses them as though they're the same thing. And what is being communicated? You died with Jesus, and now you live in his resurrection life, which means your life isn't yours. What is baptism doing? Baptism tells you, one, if you're sitting there on Sunday morning and you are feeling the guilt of your sin and you see a baptism, God, through that baptism, is reminding you that there is one who's already washed you clean. There's no condemnation. There is mercy for you, no matter what you feel. If you walk in on a Sunday morning and it's not guilt you're feeling, but instead you're dealing with sin where you're just not repentant and there's hardness of heart, baptism calls you to repentance. Baptism says you are not what you once were. Your life is not your own. You were buried with him. You died with him. And you have been brought to new life in him. Walk in newness of life by faith in the promise of the gospel. It calls for a response. See the same thing with the Lord's table. The Lord's table communicates a vertical reality, but it has horizontal implications. If you look at 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is dealing with a church that's divided. They are drawing lines in the sand. They are all kind of fighting over who's got the best teacher. Some are following Apollos. Some are following Paul. Some are trying to be sanctimonious and being like, well, we follow Jesus. But everyone is dividing along different lines, rich and poor, class, weak and strong. And Paul basically shows up and he looks at all these problems, and his response to that problem is to do what? He points them to the table. In 1 Corinthians 11, he's talking to them about these divisions, about the fact that the rich are showing up and they're stuffing themselves at the Lord's table, and they're leaving those who are poor to starve. And he says this, what? 1 Corinthians 11, verse 22. Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God? Notice that. That division, that drawing of lines, what is it doing? You're despising the body of Christ sitting around you, God's church, and humiliate those who have nothing. What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after the supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of God in an unworthy manner, in a way that despises the unity and the reality of the body of Christ that God has made through the work of Jesus will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. You are denying the gospel with your actions. Think of Paul speaking to Peter in Galatians 2. You are not walking in step with the gospel. Why? Because you've refused to eat with the Gentiles. You're denying the gospel by your pattern of life. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, okay, Jesus being offered to you in the table, but also the body sitting around you, eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. That's something we don't hear preached a lot, do we? Don't come to the table in an unworthy manner. It could kill you. But if we judged ourselves truly, if we saw that we had nothing to boast in, that at the foot of the cross, the ground is level, that we have all been baptized into him in such a way that whatever divisions there are outside in the world, they do not exist here, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along the world. It calls you to do what? You are coming to the table where Jesus offers himself to you in mercy and grace, but that table has horizontal implications. You know, Calvin said when you eat at the table, it was there to strengthen you to then walk out the door and to love your neighbor, to care for the one who is needy. I remember, I read this years ago, but it is stuck with me. Charles Marsh, he's got a book called God's Long Summer, and it's a look at four or five different figures in the civil rights era and the way that theology underpinned what they were doing. And it's a wide variety of people. I mean, when I say a wide variety, I mean everything from the KKK to, you know, Fannie Lou Hamer and how the gospel drove her to pursue voting rights for African Americans. So radically different views. But one of the stories that he shares in there was how some civil rights leaders, ministers of the gospel, they would deliberately, they would go as African Americans to white churches, specifically on communion Sundays, and they would walk into worship because they wanted it to be a physical sign, a prophetic sign that said, if you reject us, they understood 1 Corinthians 11, they're saying, if you are rejecting us, if you will not let us in here, you are denying the very table you are taking. You have to discern the body. We are in Christ. There's something to that. It calls for a response from us. So all of this in the end, it leaves us with two things. And here's where I'll close and I'll give it over to Ryan. And then we'll ask questions afterwards. How should we engage the sacraments? I think the answer really simply is first, we engage them eagerly. One of my favorite books in all the world is Richard Sibbes' The Bruised Reed. And Richard Sibbes gives this analogy in his book. He says that if you're a farmer and somebody tells you that you are guaranteed a good harvest, you know that the harvest is going to bear rich fruit. Do you think you're going to be more or less eager to till the soil? Are you going to be more or less eager to plant the seeds? Are you going to be more or less eager to go out and to sweat and to bury your hands in the dirt if you know that that labor will not be in vain? I mean, the answer is what? More. You're more eager, aren't you? Because you know it's not a waste. How much more certain should those of us who know that in Christ we are right now, as Ephesians 2 says, are seated in the heavenly places? That the one who called us and justified us, he has glorified us, past tense, because it's finished in Jesus. How much more certain, how much more confident should we be that he will bear fruit in our lives? And if that's the case, should we not give ourselves to the means God has provided to strengthen us and to encourage us in that journey? We should be eager. Robert Bruce, quoting him one last time, he put it this way: if Christ is not both eaten and digested, He can do us no good. But this digestion cannot exist where there is not a greedy appetite for him. What should we do when we come to the sacraments? We should fight with everything we are, not just to let them be some ritual that we run through. We should come as those who are starving for Jesus and who believe that he is sitting there waiting for us to feed us richly with the only food that really satisfies. We come eagerly, but lastly, we engage them responsively. You know, and I've already teased this out, I think, earlier when I said they call for a response, but we come to the table and we go, Lord, if there's a place in my life where I need you to do work, do it. Open my eyes. Give me faith, faith to repent. Give me eyes to see. Would you work through your spirit in such a way that I would not leave this moment unchanged, but instead would leave this moment more ready to love my neighbor and to love you than I was when I came in. They call for response. I'll close with this. My favorite, I think my favorite systematic theologian is an old dead Dutch guy named Herman Bovink. And I'll close with this quote from him on the sacraments. He says this, "For maturing believers, therefore, the sacraments do not gradually decrease in importance, but continually gain in value. To the eye of faith, they ever more beautifully and gloriously display the riches of God's grace. For every believer and for the whole church, they are proof of grace received, a sign of God's faithfulness, a basis for pleading one's case in prayer, a supporting pillar for one's faith, and an exhortation to new obedience." May they be all of that to us. Thank you for your time. I'm going to give this over to Ryan, and then in a little while we'll come back and we'll do questions. Let me unshare my screen and I'll pass it on to him.
All right. Hope you all can hear me. Thank you, Caleb. It's good to be with you on Father's Day. Happy Father's Day to all you fathers. I've been bombarded already with little gifts here, so hopefully my little ones don't interrupt the teaching time, but if they do, we're just going to go with it. You know, Caleb asked me to come in and just talk about worship and kind of our criteria or values for worship and how we choose songs and how we choose elements. And so the worship tour environment, we came up with, I'd say about almost 5 years ago, a list of values and criteria that we would kind of use as an overlay for how we choose songs and elements that we put in our services. So I thought I'd share that with you just so you could kind of get an idea of what goes on a little bit behind the scenes. I'm gonna try to share a PowerPoint presentation. So give me a second here and see if this works. Host disabled, let's see. I don't know if I'm gonna be able to do that. Nope. So, okay, I can't share my screen. Let's see.
Hold on 1 second, I'll enable you to do that. That's my fault. Right. Let me make you host. Try it now.
All right, let's see. All right. Let's see if this will work. And go into. Slideshow. See if I can get to this slideshow here. All right. How's that look? All right. All right. So we call these our FAT values. And it's just an acronym so we can remember these and an easy way to not forget it. And some time ago, that word took on a meaning of being like awesome, really cool, old school term, but so we laugh at it, but that's what we call it, our FAT values. So the criteria for elements in worship. So the P, that starts with participational. And we wanna make sure that our elements that we have in worship, our congregation can participate. And when I say down here, the majority of the songs and elements that we're doing in service are participational. Sometimes we are trying to introduce a new song, or there might be something new in the service that we want to introduce. And so there's a criteria even for that, is we're trying to like make sure we don't do too many new songs, but that if we do, that we do it in a way that we will get the congregation to be able to learn them and be able to sing along and participate with. But that's our first one, is that our elements and our songs will be participational. So the H, that one is historical, that we have elements in our service that are historical, that go back to what the church has been doing since the start, that we would be able to share in with that, that our God that we worship is the same yesterday, today, and he will be the same as we move in the future. And so this, I love the songs that we will do, like the hymns, the creeds. We also see that in communion and also in baptism. We have these historical elements to our services. The A is awe and majesty. So we want our songs specifically to point to God's, his wonder, his majesty. We see that in like how great thou art, living hope, the Lord is my salvation. Victory in Jesus. We want usually to start our services by looking up. So we want to focus in on God's attributes, and that, you know, the songs that we're singing are talking about those things of how great he is. So we want our songs to have those elements in them. And then finally, we have the T, which is truth. So is what we're singing and what we're saying, is it true? Is it true about God? Are they true about his character? Can we honestly look at those lyrics and say, yes, this is who God is, and this does not contradict who he is? I can give you one example of how this particular one, you know, a song that we choose may have awe and majesty, and it may be participational, but it may not have the truth behind it. And so one of the songs that kind of came into the church, a lot of churches were doing and singing, was a song called Reckless Love. It's a newer song. But of course it comes to our attention, it comes to the table, and we have to talk about it, and we say, okay, let's listen to the song and let's look at the words. And we were looking at it and we came to this word reckless, and we thought, the reckless love of God, is that true about God's character? What is the writer saying here about God? Is God reckless? And we would say, no, we believe God's intentional. Now the song is very catchy. A lot of churches are doing it. It's playing on the radio. But that's not a reason why we would want to do it at Perimeter. And we really felt like that particular word was not true about God's character. So we said, no, we're not going to do it. I understand. We understood where the writer, what he was trying to say, but we felt it would take way too much explanation. And just at its at face value, that word kind of creates a negative, I think, attribute that we would attribute to God. And I don't think that we didn't feel that would be truth. So just kind of like, that's a one, maybe a real world example of us sitting around the table and looking at a song and saying, you know, just because it's popular, just because everybody's doing it, just because it's a song that might even probably a lot of people would ask us, hey, would you do that song? We thought, you know what? Because of our values and because of our criteria, we believe that this song does not fit into the truth, specifically the truth category for us. So that is our overlay. That is our kind of litmus test for all the elements and all the songs that we choose in all venues. And we came up with this because Randy, years ago, we came up with we wanted 52 weeks of excellent worship. And we thought, how are we going to do this? And we wanted to make sure that we had a value system in place that would help us, that would be something that we could look to and something we could kind of put our services against and say, does it meet these things? And we try our best to get it right. And sometimes we don't, but but at least we have something to kind of gauge our services. So that is our overlay. That is how we approach putting a service together. That's kind of the inside look at how we're choosing songs and how we're choosing elements in our services. So that's all I got. Let's see. Hold on. Let me unshare and show. Stop sharing.
Hey, y'all. Okay, there we go. Let's see if he's made me host again. Let me see if I can control this. Hold on one second, y'all. I don't know if I am or not. Hold on. What I'd love to do, we've got probably about 10-ish minutes here. If y'all have questions, we've obviously covered a whole lot of stuff. I kind of vomited a bunch of theology out that takes a long time to process, and they're tons of that we didn't get to parse. Like, we talked about the sacraments, we didn't talk about, you know, I could have spent an entire session just on baptism. I could spend multiple sessions just on baptism. So we just put out a ton there, and as Ryan did, he communicated in a short period of time a lot of stuff. So we'd love, if you have questions, I'm trying to think how to best handle this. Ryan, I think, could you if you click the little arrow thing, could you make me the host again, because I don't think I can let people talk right now. Because I don't think they have the power to unmute themselves. All right, there we go. I think I'm trying to get this, hold on one second. I'm trying to get it so that you guys have the ability to unmute yourself so you can actually ask a question. I don't know if that's the best way, but I don't know how else to do that. This is new for all of us, it's an experiment. So if there's any questions, I would be delighted to try to walk through some of that with you, and we can go from there.
Caleb, this is Larry Hanlon.
Hey, Larry, how you doing, brother?
Good morning. Thank you so much. Very good. Really appreciate both of you being on. Can you just comment, give us your perspective on how often should we celebrate the Lord's Supper? And
so that's a controversial subject in the history of the church. There's a long and convoluted history to how people perceive that. I think it's an issue of importance, but one that we've got to be careful that we don't, where we don't bind consciences or, unnecessarily create dividing lines because of it. So in the history of the church, the scripture talks about, Paul even uses the language of, it's something we should take frequently. What that means has been debated. If you look at guys like Calvin thought weekly communion was what you should do, but he was in a context where they wouldn't let him do that. Calvin didn't actually have, despite the narrative that exists out there, Calvin didn't have like tyrant level control in Geneva. He was had a vote, and they voted not to do communion every week. They did it once a quarter. And so in a lot of the Reformed tradition, especially that's more influenced by the Western, the continental European side, there's the idea that communion is something that can be quarterly, but there was in the Dutch tradition, in the Lutheran tradition, a desire to do it more frequently. And I think there's been a resurgence now to kind of that has the view like Calvin that wants to do it much more frequently. But I think it's a, like personally, if you want my preference, I'm a weekly guy. I would love it every week. However, I also recognize that that's something that is not, the Bible doesn't explicitly say it. And so, it's an issue of, not indifference. I shouldn't say that, but not lack of importance, but it's not one to divide over, fight over. And I submit to what the church decides to do. My desire is always to do it more, if that answers the question.
Yes, it does. May I ask a follow-up? Could you comment
on
the style? We use two different styles of communion at Perimeter Church. How did that come about, or what's the significance of that?
Sure. So I think one, we got to recognize that every style that we're using here at Perimeter is not the one Jesus used with his disciples. All of us have made adaptations to what's in the text. They took bread, they broke it, and they passed it around. We're not taking the same piece of bread, breaking it, and passing it around. They passed around a cup, and they all drank from the same cup. We're not doing that. So no matter which version you do, there's intinction, and then there's also, which we do, I think, in the chapel and in the hangar. And then when we do it in the main, we do it where we pass it. And some of those are things that have come about, honestly, for practical reasons. And I'm always very hesitant when I see things that happen because of for practical reasons. But as long as they don't strike at the heart of what's taking place in the table, I think we're okay. So for instance, we're not using real wine at the table either here at Perimeter, which is another place where there's been adaptation. And some of that is for good reasons. Like we want to be sensitive to those who maybe have issues with alcohol. But that's also part of our American tradition because the temperance movement back in the first half of the 20th century. So what I would basically say is this, the differences I think are important and worth dividing over. So I was a part of a presbytery before I came to Atlanta that was very opposed to intinction, like very opposed. Like it was something to fight over. Here, we see that as a matter of importance, but not one we're fighting over. And some of the reasons for that are the ones that I just gave. It's the idea is how do you take what the table signifies, which is our unity as a body, the sharing of a communal table where we are feasting on him by faith, and do that in the context that we are in. That means there are some areas there where we have room for disagreement, I think, and we can do so without de-brothering people. That makes sense.
Yes, thank you.
Other questions? And if you could say your names too, because I can't obviously differentiate your voices or see your faces.
Caleb, this is Mac and Barbara Kaiser.
Hi, how are you doing?
Good. Just more of a comment, and that is that you mentioned doing it more frequently, and we generally attend the chapel, and one of the reasons we like it is because they do communion every week in the chapel. So
I love that.
Make sure everybody is aware of that.
That's wonderful. Yeah, they do it every week in the chapel and in the hangar when COVID-19 is not forced us to be apart.
Caleb, this is Lou. Would you talk a little bit on Lou Atchison?
Lou Van.
Yes, Lou Atchison.
Oh, yes, sir. Sorry, I heard you now. Thank you.
Okay. Would you comment on fencing the table? Do we do it different than other congregations, or is this something that's universal?
No, we do it differently. One of the, I think, distinctive features of historic Reformed Christian faith, and not just when I say that, I don't simply mean a tradition that started in the 1500s and continued, but they would have seen themselves as grabbing hold of a tradition that went back to the apostles and the church fathers as well. So if you read through Luther, Calvin, or Bucer, or Zwingli, and all those guys, they're constantly quoting church fathers because they want to show that they're not creating something new, but building on something that was lost, that they're in continuity with the church across the ages. And one of those features is is that the table is specifically something that is for the body of Christ. And it is for those who are in good standing in the body of Christ. Because we, basically, I mean, when you think about the text that we just read in 1 Corinthians 11, right? We don't want people to eat and drink judgment on themselves. Eating at that table is a sign that you are a part of that body. And so they tied that to the concept of church discipline, which I don't have time to go into fully here. That would be another whole class, obviously. And the idea of admittance into the membership of the church and then remaining in good standing there. And so what we do is we basically say, if you're a member of a church that preaches the gospel, then the table's for you because you're a part of the body of Christ. But if you're not a member of the body of Christ, or if you have sin in your life you haven't repented of, which I have to confess, there's been times in my life that's been me, this is not for you. Because by taking this, you're eating and drinking judgment on yourself because you're saying no to the call that it's placing on your life. And that doesn't mean, I'll be super clear on this, the table is for weak and broken sinners. If you're coming to the table and you're saying, God, I'm so broken and there's sin in my life that I hate, the table's for you. That's not what I mean by unrepentant sin. Unrepentant sin is, I hate this guy over there. I'm going to continue to hate this guy over there, and nothing will change that. That's unrepentant sin. Or I'm committing adultery, and I'm going to continue committing adultery, and nothing will change that. That would be where we would say this table's not for you. Doesn't mean you might not be a Christian. You may be recovered. The Lord may recover one of his straying sheep. But it does mean that in that moment, you should not come to the table, lest the danger that Paul speaks of comes. So that'd be a short version, if that's helpful.
Well, thank you. I appreciate that.
Any other questions? I'll take one or two more. That's all right. Yes, yes, ma'am.
This is Judy Reamer, and thank you. And thank you, Ryan. And hi, Larry, Mac, and Lou. All right. I just wanted to ask a quick question. What was the name of that wonderful book that you mentioned? Richard Sims. Was it The Fruit Tree?
The Richard Sims, The Bruised Reed. So I literally read it at least once every year. It's beautiful. So Richard Sibbes, if you don't know who that is a 16th and 17th century English Puritan. And he was called the Sweet Dropper. That was his nickname because of the way he communicated the grace of Jesus and the tenderness of Jesus. And The Bruised Reed may be the best example of that. It's basically 120 pages all about three verses in Isaiah 42. And it's that passage where God is speaking of his chosen servant, Jesus, and saying, this is the one in whom I delight. And he's describing the nature of his mission, which is to care for the weak and the broken, and the way he pursues that mission, which is he doesn't break bruised reeds. He's so gentle that even things that are brittle and fall apart at the slightest touch, he holds them together and in fact makes them strong. He doesn't quench smoking wicks. So those who are like in a candle that has just like barely a spark left, where if you breathe wrong, it dies. Jesus is so gentle that he maintains the spark, and not only that, but brings it back to life. And who is not ever, doesn't grow weary or faint-hearted until he brings justice to the land. And the whole thing is this exposition of, here is that Jesus, and here's what that means for you. And for me, as someone who often feels bruised and often feels like a smoking flax where I feel weak and I feel my brokenness and I feel my sin, he is balm to my soul. God uses, for me, I love the man. I hope to meet him in heaven. I'd be very excited. I highly commend that book. It's a little bit, the language is old, so it's a little bit of a rough read, but I kind of like it because it makes you go slow and actually soak in what he's saying, but it's beautiful. So The Bruised Reed, long answer to a short question. I'm sorry.
Thank you. He reads like John Owen, maybe.
Yes, exactly. Yes. Easier than John Owen. I'll get, yes. But still.
I'm getting it. Thank you.
Anything else? I'll do one more question and then we'll let y'all go.
Hi, Ryan. Jerry Black here. And hello, Caleb, as well.
How's it going, brother?
Good. Caleb, the question is this, and that is, at what point in time did creeds become a part of worship? And two, why do some denominations say, particularly in Europe, that I know of anyway, choose only to sing the Psalms without instrumentation?
Sure. I would say my argument for the creeds would be they're doing it in the New Testament church already. So if you look at Philippians 2 in the hymn there that Paul brings up, or Colossians, there's another one there. We're already seeing what seemed to be, Paul is making reference to almost creed-like statements that are already in use in the worship of the church. And so we would say it's right there. Like when you're confessing those things, it's in the scripture, they're already doing it. There's also precedent in the Old Testament church, the worships in the synagogues and in the temple. They had liturgies they would read through. You think about the Psalms, a lot of those were supposed to be kind of responsive things. So those were things that were already in practice, and I would say from the very beginning. And then as they began to articulate things more fully, like the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Chalcedonian Creed, those were slowly interwoven into worship as they were created, as a means of instructing the people. And part of that, if you think about it, is through most of the church's history. I mean, we're in a weird moment because we're all literate. Like, that wasn't true for the first probably 1700 years of the church. And so if you are going to have to articulate the faith well, you can't read the Bible, you're not rich enough to afford a Bible, how do you grab hold of the essential truths? Well, they would have a creed they would repeat every single Sunday because they wanted it ingrained in your very soul, so that you would know the truths of the gospel and you'd be able to return to it and to know what it was that you believed. And that was one of the reasons. That's the first question. The second question was the Psalms. Was that right? Did I hear that right?
Yes.
Okay, so the Psalms, so some of the churches, they thought that we should sing only the expressly written language of Scripture. You still see this in certain Reformed traditions. They will, I think, don't quote me on this. This is off the cuff. So I think the ARP, some parts of it do that. I could be wrong in that. It may be another Reformed denomination I'm thinking of. They still practice that. And there's also groups that think that because, even though the Old Testament mentions the use of instruments, because you don't see that stated in the New Testament, we can't practice it. And so they say you can't use instruments. Now, I would push back on both those. The first one, because as Paul says in Colossians 3, we're to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, which means they're creating music and songs that are beyond the scriptures, that are speaking the truth of the word, obviously, but that are rearticulations or fresh articulations of what they have contained in the Bible, which is what we do in worship when we sing hymns and when we sing newer worship songs. Those would be what we would include in that. The second piece is that if we believe that there's more continuity than there is discontinuity between the old covenant and the new, and that the things we discontinue are the ones that Jesus expressly tells us not to, like, why do I eat shellfish? Well, I eat shellfish because of the vision God gave to Peter, where he says, don't call unclean what I've made clean. He's expressly saying, you can now do this. That is broken. That's in the past. Where we don't see that, we go, there's continuity. And worship is one of those where there is nowhere in the New Testament a negation of the use of instrumentation in the church. And because of that, we would continue what the practice was in the Old Testament worship of the Lord, and that's the use of instruments. That'd be the short answer.
Thank you.
Well, it's 10:17. I'm more than willing to answer any questions that you might have later on. So if you guys have a question you didn't get to ask, email me. As you can see from my screen, I'm calebc@perimeter.org. So it's just my first name, last initial, at perimeter. I would love to interact there. I may not be swift if the volume gets too high, But I would love to help with anything I can. But let me pray us out. And then Larry, if you have anything to say, I'll hand it over to you, brother. Gracious Father, we are so thankful that we have a God who loves us and loves us not just as spiritual beings, but as the physical creatures that he's made us. So much so, Lord, that you communicate yourself to us through physical signs and seals. Would you take the truth of your word? Would you take the reality of the love and the hope that we have in Jesus? And would you seal it to our hearts today so that we would walk out of this place loving you and worshiping you with all that we are? In Jesus' name, amen.